Well, if you've got reach of a Bible, please do turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We're continuing our series, working through this New Testament letter from Paul to the church in Rome, and we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 15 this evening. And before I read from that, we need to turn to this. Trolls World Tour was controversially given a digital release during this lockdown. So controversial, the cinemas have threatened to boycott its makers. That would mean the next Bond film not being screened by them. It seems the public have been more keen. Large numbers of people forking out more than the cost of a couple of months of Disney Plus to have this movie for 48 hours. The film tells the story of divided tribes of trolls, each defined by their musical taste. We meet the trance trolls, the classical trolls, the pop trolls, and so on and so on. The film begins, I don't want to give any spoilers, but it begins at least this way, with the sinister plan of the powerful rock trolls to unify the species under rock music. And then up step Anna Kendrick and Justin Timberlake's pop trolls to save the world, of course. Rock won't unite the world, they say, but surely pop could do that. Though we then find that it was the pop trolls and their past cultural appropriation of other kinds of music that had caused a Tower of Babel-like scattering of the trolls in the first place. It's obvious, isn't it, that imposing rock music or pop music or any other music on everyone is obviously not the way to bring people together, particularly disparate music lovers. Yet in real life, too often, the weak get trampled by the strong. And we know that's not the way it's supposed to be. What if distinct musical notes could play together in harmony? What if the loud and the quiet, the strong and the weak, the young and the old, what if they could stand together, learn from one another, value one another, serve one another? Made in God's image and living in God's world, it makes sense that God would know how we're meant to live together. And Romans 15, verses 1 to 13, are going to show us how. This section that we'll read now ends a section that began in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it also concludes the main body of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, though we've got a few more weeks to look at the tail end of the letter coming up ahead of us. There are really two sections here as I read this. Each of them starts with a challenge. There's something to do. And then there's reasons given for doing that thing, and then a prayer for help. Well, do follow along as I read. So chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. As it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look this evening at how to be united in hope, how to be united in hope. And the first thing we're going to see is unity by not pleasing ourselves. Unity by not pleasing ourselves. I said there's a challenge to begin with, and here it is. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. See how Paul speaks to those who are strong, those who know most freedom in Christ, whose culture dominates, who have power and influence and opportunity. In our Trolls film, this would be the Rock Trolls and the Pop Trolls, who think that their way can save the world. Their way is how things should be. Now, Paul doesn't require the weak to change here. See that? How subversive, how refreshing. To see weakness and not think the weak should shape up. They should raise their game. No, it's the strong who have choices. They can be different. When you have a choice, can you choose what you don't want? Choose what would include others who are not like us, rather than excluding them. Choose what would draw others out, rather than pushing them down. Think for a moment about our social interactions. Picture an event where there's a talk and then there's some Q&A afterwards. Studies show that if a man gets the first question in the Q&A, then man after man tends to please himself and dominate the questions. But ask a woman first and it evens out, which is surely better. Or think in ordinary conversations between any of us, when we please ourselves. Extroverts get on a roll and introverts freak out and pull back. Or the introvert sits back quietly, just listening in, and instead of drawing others out, the extrovert then freaks out and fills the space. Human beings, we're a funny breed, aren't we? And you can see that especially as we interact with one another. But could it be different? When you have the choice, what can you choose to do? We know, don't we, that society breaks down when you do you. When it's each man for himself, or the survival of the fittest, or just being free to do whatever I want. Now, that's not to say that human beings can't do amazing things. For months now, we've not pleased ourselves by protecting the vulnerable, and that seems to be a good thing. Or now we're beginning to wear face coverings on the trams, not to please ourselves, but to protect other people. But where else in life? Where can we say, I don't require you to change, I will change instead? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard because we all have preferences and personality types and passions, ways that we like things to be, things that are normal for us, some of which are good, some of which are bad, some of which are just different. And then, Bible in hand, we have to say that on top of all of those things, there's also the sin and the self-love and the selfishness that gets into everything. Why do we expect others to be like us? Do I really think that the world would be better if there were more of you or more of me? Could the differences between us be less things that, well, they should change, and more like new harmonies in the music? Do we just seek to auto-tune out the duff notes? Or could we perhaps enjoy the jazz of our differences? Or would our household, our workplace, our church family life be like if we could accept others as they are? What if we pleased others rather than pleasing ourselves? Well, all well and good, right? But on their own, verses 1 and 2, well, they could be a humanist tweet, Or they could be said by Matt Hancock at the Daily Briefings. We need to go somewhat further than just those two verses. It's hard to live this way, isn't it? What if we can't do it? What if we don't want to do it? And even if we could be more tolerant and accepting of others, well, in and of itself, that's not Christianity. Now, we need to underpin this with the reasons in verses 3 to 4 and the prayer that comes in verse 5 and 6. So let's consider the reason why God in his word would call us to that kind of living. Why not please yourself? Have a look with me again at verses 3 and 4. We're told this, "For even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Why not please yourself? Because of Christ. On this verse, Christopher Ashe, in his book on Romans, says that Paul takes a doctrinal sledgehammer to crack a behavioral nut. He applies the full weight of God's good news in Jesus to this situation. That tells us, firstly, that this is really important, that to favour others, to honour their faith, to give people space to grow, it's no minor issue. And then secondly, it tells us that no smaller reason will do. We really love to please ourselves. And we're going to need to reckon with that, to confess that, to get help. And Paul underwrites what he's just said, that Christ is the reason, by citing here from Psalm 69, a psalm that is about the death of the Christ for his people. And we find there in verse 3, you can see it quoted here, that Christ is the one who bears the insults aimed at his people. He's our shield. And that those who are stronger then, those whose faith is stronger, who have liberty and power, well, they get to share in this Christ-like privilege by accepting their brothers and sisters, by favouring them. See, heaven's King, Jesus, he's not like Scar from the Lion King, exploiting the weak for all he can get and leaving their world as a wasteland. No, he's much more Mufasa or Simba, a self-giving servant king, giving life to those who are weak. And we can see plenty of that happening in fiction because we know this is how the story's supposed to go. Life should be like this. And sometimes it is. See the self-giving love of a mother for her child. See a husband loving his wife. And here in Romans chapter 15, see the church. So much so that Psalm 69 verse 6, earlier in that same psalm, says that those who hope in God will not be put to shame. Some brothers and sisters in the church family are weaker in faith, but Christ will not humiliate them, and he will not have us humiliate them either. Rather, he tells us the Psalms, like all the scriptures, are written for our endurance and our encouragement, and not just to inform us, but to console us and nourish us, to give us hope, so that we'll never be put to shame, but rather be vindicated in Christ. And so this evening, weak or strong alike, lift up your eyes. See the lowly Christ. See the one who died to lift you up. See the one who did not please himself, but endured not just insults, but even the wrath of God, that he might save us. And if you're strong in your faith, then in Christ-likeness, cast aside your preferences. Well, there's something of a reason. And you might say, yes, I hope you do. But if so, you're going to need help. And that's what we find here in verses 5 and 6 in the prayer. It goes like this: may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows the Romans, they need God to give them the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus had in his death. He knows they need that. He knows we will need that. And what an ask. What a thing to pray that we might have Christ's very attitude. See, the encouragement and the endurance that we need is held in God's hands. And twice here we're told he gives endurance and encouragement, and he can give you a new attitude. He can enable us to stand together with one mind and one voice so that we might praise God, and not under an imposed uniformity as the strong enforce their song on everyone else. Now that wouldn't honour the Father at all. John Lennon imagined a world at one with each other if we got rid of God and we got rid of religion and possessions and countries too. But long before Lennon and long after him, God wanted unity for his people. But it's not a unity without God. It's unity with him as he gives his people the attitude of mind that Christ had in dying for us. None of us know ourselves particularly well. But examined by God's word, I know I'm a fault finder. I see other people's problems so much more than I see my own. I'm selfish, and I want other people to do things my way. And the only way that I'm going to live out this Father-honoring unity, this Christ-like dying to myself, is going to be with God's help. I need to pray this prayer. Do you? I'd like us to do that, to pick up verses 5 and 6, and let's pray them as a prayer before we move on to the rest of this section. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you and me and all of us the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you and I and all of us may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's unity in not pleasing ourselves. Secondly here, there's unity for God's praise. And as before, it begins with a challenge. Verse 7, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. What's the posture of the church? Well, the recurring theme in chapter 14 and chapter 15 is this: it's acceptance. Acceptance. I can't physically welcome you into this place where I am this evening because of our building works and because of the lockdown restrictions. But in Jesus' name, within the church as a people, you are welcomed. I often, when we gather together, borrow words that I found from an American pastor and author called Ray Ortland. We might summarize them as a welcome from Jesus. As I've heard him use them, reminding his church, he tells them how they are welcome not because what they do or who they are. They're only welcome because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for them. And his church building follows in a tradition of having its doors painted blood red as a visible reminder as people walk into their building that the only way to be accepted is through the death of Jesus. Just as Christ accepted you, then, Paul says, accept one another. And if being accepted by him meant that we automatically accepted each other, well, then we wouldn't have Romans chapter 15. It wouldn't need to have been written. Here's the reality. You should never be made to feel unwelcome in church. But you will be rejected. People will be rude to you. Because you and me and all of us still have a sinful nature, as we saw back in Romans chapter 7 some months back. And that means that it is now out of character for us to, as God's adopted children, be unaccepting. And yet still we fail and we struggle with this. And for all our failure and all our struggle in this, God, this is amazing, isn't it? God does not give up on us when we mess up. When we fail to be who we are, when we harm one another, God does not give up on us. Because even our failure is an opportunity to go again to him, to go to him for his promises and his mercy and his help. Trust Christ and you are accepted by God. And so are all who trust Christ. Who are we to be more stringent with people than God is? Rather, we're told this, verse 7, this is for the praise of God. That God gets praise when we accept one another by becoming more like Christ who accepted us. And perhaps even more so here in verse 7, God gets praise in Christ accepting us, proving the wonder and the goodness of his salvation plan of infinite benefit to us, and yet primarily done for God for his honor and praise. Yet, here, knowing our frailty, the Holy Spirit led Paul to give us more detail, to engage us more deeply in verses 8 to 12, more reasons why this is the way we should go. There's two really here given to us. And the first is God's promises to the Jews. You can see that in verse 8. It tells us, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed." Christ became a servant of the Jewish people, coming into this world as a Jew, bringing good news first to the Jews. And we're told here he did that on behalf of God's truth, embodying God's word, to confirm the promises that God made to the patriarchs, the forefathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can see those out in the Old Testament. And we're told in Romans, God's arms are held open all day long to the Jewish people, offering Christ to them. So if that's the case, well, how could those who are Christian and not Jewish, how could they reject those who are? The very promises we depend upon if we're Gentile Christians, non-Jewish, they're the promises that were given to the Jewish people. And we as Gentiles, we were told in Romans chapter 11, get grafted in to their old tree. We stand on their shoulders. Accept one another because of God's promises made to the Jewish people. And then secondly here, accept one another because of God's mercy to all people groups. Have a look with me at verses 9 to 12. We're told this, "And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praise of your name." And again, it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." Now really speaking to the Jewish Christians in Rome, well, Paul says they should accept the Gentile Christians because God's purpose is that the Gentiles also glorify him for his mercy. And Paul backs up his point with no less than four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures to say that it has long been God's plan to bless all people groups. The triune God's grand plan for the world is to make pagans into people who prize him. It's to bring the hopeless and the had-enoughs and the helpless and the humanists back home. to show the least and the last and the lowest and the loveless his amazing love, to bring the atheist and the spiritual but not religious and those who worship other gods into his family, to show mercy to anyone who will have his Christ. Why does he do that? Because nothing thrills God's heart more than people hoping in the root of Jesse. That is Jesus, the one who's descended from David, the son of Jesse, Israel's great king, David. And from him comes Jesus, and God wants us to hope in him. And so verse 12, Gentiles are those who hope in this David-like king, the one who bore the insults of those who insult us, the one who died the death that we deserve. To put it in the words of a hymn we sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. See, hope makes us sing, and it makes us speak of him. I've enjoyed watching and listening to the many versions of a simple song called The Blessing that have been recorded during lockdown. The lyrics are taken from Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And it's been great, I think, to hear brothers and sisters around the world singing. I love the Hebrew version, using pretty much the original language of the blessing as Moses spoke it. An old university housemate of mine was in the French version, so that one stood out to me. Or even just a few weeks ago, there was a poignant multi-ethnic version done from San Francisco, standing out against the backdrop of events in the US in recent weeks. And then last week, I caught the Celtic version, complete with bagpipes. I wonder if you've seen that one. See, here's the thing. In God's great story, sinners become saints who sing, praising our Savior, and then praising him to any who will listen. And in the context of Romans chapter 15, we praise him by mutual acceptance of one another. Because what we're talking about here is still the reasons for doing that, back in verse 7. But oh, once again, don't we have to say this is so far beyond us? But notice what Paul does. Again, he asks God for help. Have a look at verse 13. Here's the prayer that he prays. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This prayer seeks an overflow with hope, because accepting others is connected to hope. Peter, in one of his New Testament letters, says that Christians ought to be ready to give a reason for the hope that they have to anyone who asks them. Why would someone ask about our hope? What is it about our hope that would be noticeable? Well, there might be very many things, but Romans 15 would say our acceptance of others in Christ is driven by our hope in Christ. Acceptance is hope made visible. We don't please ourselves. We don't reject those who are different from us, because we hope in Christ. And see what happens here. Paul doesn't ask for a little trickle of hope-driven acceptance, but for an overflow of that. It's not long ago, is it? But do you remember the torrential rain on Wednesday evening? Water flooding the streets of our town. I know that some of you got caught out in it. We stood in our doorway and chatted to a neighbor who just voluntarily went out and stood in it for a while. We need hope that floods our hearts so that we can accept one another, to be filled up full, to be overflowing. But we can't do that because we're not the rain. We're just empty buckets, aren't we? Each and every one of us are a bit broken, a bit shabby, a bit awkward, a bit hard to bear with. But you see, God is the God who fills the empty. We find here in this prayer that to hope, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. To hope, I need to be filled up by the God of hope, filled with all joy and all peace. See, I'm running on empty. Got nothing in the tank. I can't do this myself. And I'm not being asked to. See, there is one we can ask for help. And as we come towards a close this evening, have a look at verse 13. Let's pray this prayer too. Here's a prayer for the help that we need. Would you pray with me? May the God of hope fill you and me and all of us with all joy and peace as you and me and all of us, as we trust in him, so that you and me, all of us, may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me ask you, will you pray those prayers this week? Maybe the thing to do is to take the first of the prayers, verse 5 and 6, pray that in the morning, and then maybe finish the day with verse 13 with this second prayer. Could you do that? Could you ask God for help? Pray that we might prefer others ahead of ourselves. Pray that we might live for his praise rather than our own. Well, as we finish, hear these words of blessing. Hear what was spoken to the people by Moses in Numbers chapter 6, the words of that song we mentioned earlier. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.